Amen. And now please turn in your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word if you are able. And turn in them to John chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 18 and finish with chapter 16, verse 4. Let's pray together. Our great God, this is your Word. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And Lord, we know your voice. We know your voice only because you first chose us, you called us, and you have promised that you will forever keep us and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We do not know the way. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would show it to us. Lead us in paths of righteousness for the sake of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Show us his glory. Show us our need of him. And comfort us in his love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you remember that I told them to you. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. Once a month or so, there's a magazine in my church mailbox that comes to us from the Voice of the Martyrs. Perhaps you get that magazine too. It's an organization that aims to shed light on the plight of persecuted Christians throughout the world and to call brothers and sisters in Christ to action and to prayer on their behalf. Recently, I was reading a story about a man named Hari Kiran, who was born into a Hindu family in India, but at the age of 15, he heard the call of Jesus Christ and was converted. And contrary to what the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers would tell you, his life did not become more healthy, more profitable, more comfortable. In fact, it became exceedingly difficult. In the decades since his conversion, he has been arrested 3 times, jailed for a week, beaten and harassed by Hindu activists. For example, in 2018, Hari Kiran shifted the focus of his evangelism from his neighboring Hindus to a Muslim village 20 miles away that had yet to be reached with the gospel. Hari Kiran went and told them the good news of Christ boldly, and the Lord was bearing fruit. A church was planted. People were being converted. And yet, there was opposition. The mullah, think of a Muslim pastor, the mullah felt compelled, seeing all of this fruit and feeling threatened by the success of the gospel, he felt compelled to do the last thing you would expect a good Muslim to do. He went to the RSS, it's a very hard to pronounce acronym, so all you'll get is the acronym RSS, which is a Hindu nationalist group whose aim is to make India a Hindu nation. A Hindu nation. The Muslim goes to the RSS and asks for their help to silence this rabble-rousing Christian. The mullah lurks Harakiran to the mosque, telling him that he wants to hear more about this Jesus of Nazareth, only to have a mob there waiting to beat him. A couple days later, Harakiran hears from a friend of his that four of these Hindus are on his way to his house. Perhaps it's to finish the job. Perhaps the light of the gospel is going to be snuffed out in this village. Well, more on his story later. Well, you see, what I think is so striking about this example is that you had a Muslim, you had a mullah, willing to partner with people who had a perfectly opposite religion to his own. You had two rival religions who were willing to lay aside their differences for the purpose of attacking their common enemy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. The RSS's stated purpose is a Hindu nation. Muslims want to impose Sharia law. Their purposes run contrary to one another, except when it comes to Jesus. He cannot stand. Reminds you of the situation in Jesus' day, doesn't it? How is it that the Pharisees, who are religious conservatives and ardent Jewish nationalists, can lock arms with theological liberals and the Sadducees, who denied the bodily resurrection, they denied the immortality of the soul, they were sellouts of their kinsmen, they were conspiring and taking money off the top from the Romans? How could those two people groups be united in their hatred of the Messiah? Because taking all of those differences aside, at base, they're the same. They are of the world. They are fulfilling, aren't they, what Jesus says in our text, that the world hates Christ. And so, it'll hate his followers. Time doesn't even allow us to go through all the instances where the Roman authorities, where the Gentiles even, were willing to conspire with the Jews, because they too felt threatened by Jesus. A united front against the Son of God. We have two types of people in the world. Those who are of the world and those who are not of the world. Those who belong to Jesus. And Christ tells his disciples this on the night of his betrayal because he does not want them to be caught unawares. He doesn't want them to be caught on their heels. He wants them on their toes. Vigilant and ready to live in a hostile world and not to withdraw altogether. We're left to ourselves. I think that's what we would do. We would fly. But he reassures them of his grace and of his help by the way of the Holy Spirit to live faithfully even in the midst of a hostile world. But there are two assurances. There are two givens that Jesus gives the disciples in the text that will serve as our two headings this morning. The first is that the world will hate you. That is the first assurance. That is the first given that Jesus gives his disciples. The world will hate you. But the second assurance is that the triune God will help you. The world will hate you. The triune God will help you. First point. The world will hate you. But why? Why will the world hate Christians? Verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we'll state this positively and negatively. Why does the world hate Christ and Christ's followers? Because Christ's disciples are one with him. If they hate Christ, consequently, and naturally, they will hate Christ's followers. Like Savior, like saved. Like Redeemer, like redeemed. Jesus told his disciples already in the Upper Room Discourse that they should not expect to have an easier go of it than he did during his earthly ministry. He's referring back to what he had said in chapter 13, verse 16. You see that Jesus told them, he reminds them that I said to you, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. Now, this was just on the heels of having washed their feet. And so Jesus, in that context, is using this phrase servant is not greater than his master, to teach his disciples that they are not above service. Even the Son of Man, who has all authority, all glory, all splendor in heaven, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so too will his disciples serve. There is not one Christian who is above service because Christ came to serve. That's what chapter 13 is saying. But Jesus uses that same phrase and applies it to suffering. He says the servant is not greater than his master. If I have to suffer as your Messiah, then you should not expect that life will be easy, that you'll be exempted from suffering. You too are called to serve if you are called by my name. The reason, positively, why the world hates Christ and Christ's followers is because they're one with Jesus. Guilt by association, you could call it. But then to state it negatively, it's because we're not of this world. That's why the world would hate us. Because we are not of it. Can you hear echoes of 1 John? Those who went out from us, speaking of the visible church, those who were around us, among us, but were never of us. Prepositions are very important in the Christian life. You're either of Christ or of the world. Well, this gets down to the very concept of identity, doesn't it? Fundamentally, who are we? We are of Christ. Jesus has said in this very same gospel, speaking to a Jew, a teacher in Israel, who should know these things, whose knowledge of the law should go deeper than the mere letter and penetrate to the spirit, but he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have a fundamentally new identity. You can't be who you are right now. You must be a new creation in Jesus Christ. Paul says it in Colossians. He says that you have been raised with Christ. The old you, dead. The new you, in Christ. You've been raised with him. And because you've been raised with him, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your new identity is grounded in Jesus Christ and where he is. Heaven is your home. Emmanuel's land is where you're heading. Scripture says we are sojourners, aliens, we are strangers in this world. And people fear what they don't understand, right? People fear most that which they do not understand. And the world, because its heart and its mind is darkened, plunged in darkness, it doesn't get what we're about. The world thinks we are bigots, that we're on the wrong side of history, that we're judgmental and holier than thou, all the while confessing that we are wretched sinners in need of the grace of God. How do those two things jive? Their understanding is darkened. They don't understand. Now, is it that they don't understand because they're altogether ignorant? Maybe they just don't have enough evidence to go by. Maybe they need a little bit more proof of the truth of the gospel, the person of Christ. Maybe they'll get lab results, or maybe there's going to be some archaeological find that they just say, you know what, I won't believe anything until I can touch it with my hands. Does that sound familiar? They live by sight, not by faith. They hate Christ. And even as I've been saying that word a lot, if you're a Christian parent, you wince a little bit. You think, ugh. And whenever my children say they hate something, I'm quick to correct them and say, hate's a very strong word. But that is the only fitting word to describe the world's antipathy to Jesus. They're willing to pick and choose the parts about Jesus that they like. Maybe the therapeutic Jesus or the social justice Jesus or the cultural crusader Jesus. But they hate, that is the word, hate Jesus. And why is it? Fundamentally, it's because they don't know him. They don't know him. They know about him, but they don't know him in love, in faith, and reliance. The best example I can think of this is Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who had 10 plagues performed upon him, 10 devastating ravages of the Lord that descended upon him and his nation. That's what it took. That's what it took. And even then, he refused to bow the knee to Jesus. You remember when Moses first came into Pharaoh's presence, what did he say? Who is this God? Who is this God that I should worship him? Why does the world hate Jesus? Because Jesus is the king, and they're not. Because he threatens our autonomy. He tells us who we are, what we are to live for, what we can do, what we cannot do. Who likes being told what to do? And as I said, the problem is not ignorance. Jesus is speaking here of his own generation and every generation thereafter by extension, but he really narrows in on his generation and speaks of how inexcusable their sin is. How inexcusable it is. He says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, verse 21, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. At first reading, sounds strange, you think. So before Jesus came, they weren't guilty of sin? They would have had an excuse before Jesus came? No, we need to read on. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did. There's the qualifier. Verse 22, he's speaking in an unqualified sense. But then he circles back and qualifies it and says that these men are guilty. Yes, they were guilty of sin before, but they're especially guilty, like Pharaoh was guilty, of a stubbornness and a hardness of heart, having seen God face to face. They literally spat in the face of God. They beat him. They nailed Jesus to a cross of wood. These men are guilty of the height of blasphemy and of a hardness and stubbornness of heart, colossal treason in flesh. What more did Christ have to show them? John, the whole first half of the gospel, you remember, is called the Book of Signs. Not that he only performed 7 signs. John tells us that all the things that Jesus said and did, they could not possibly be contained in this gospel. He gave them sign after sign, word after word, and they refused to believe. They had tremendous privileges, but they spurned all of them. J.C. Ryle says, they willfully sinned against the clearest possible light. The clearest. Jesus could not have been more clear. The clearest possible light. And we're of all men most guilty. If religious privileges, this stopped me as I was studying this week. If religious privileges, like the privilege of seeing Christ in flesh, if religious privileges do not help us toward heaven, they will only sink us deeper into hell. Let that linger. Even this morning, you are hearing, and you will hear, of the willingness of Christ to save you from your sins. Of the love of God the Father in sending his Son to die the sinner's death, in order that he might have life with God. In order that the man, the woman, the child who calls out to Jesus' name, he will hear you and he will come to you. You cannot walk away this morning and claim ignorance. Christ is speaking to you. His Holy Spirit is here now. And so you must ask and say, Holy Spirit, show me what I do not see. If you've yet to come to Jesus Christ in saving faith, you must cry out and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the magnitude of your need, and then to give you the faith that Christ is more than sufficient to make up for what you lack. You have no righteousness of your own to which you can cling, but Christ has all righteousness in himself, and he gives it as a gift. You humble yourself this morning. You confess your sin. You lay down your pride and you receive Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. We are without excuse. And even if you're a person who is regularly in church, you regularly receive the privileges of Jesus Christ. And those are good privileges. Those are things you should pursue. More privileges are a good thing. But no privileges are Christ. Christ is Christ. And so you must close with Him. You must trust Jesus. So the clearest possible light, they've rejected it. And the extent of their hatred, that if hatred is the root, persecution is going to be the fruit. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16. What are they going to do? How is this hatred going to manifest itself? Well, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. You remember chapter 9 when the man who was born blind had been healed? It was just a very succinct sentence. You could almost miss it if you weren't careful. It says, and they put him out. They excommunicated him. They cut him off from the life of Israel. They banished him. He wasn't going to go to the synagogue anymore. And so these people, because they're being faithful to the God of Abraham, they're going to be cut off from the people of Abraham. And the worst part is, verse 2, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you. So not only will they be content to throw you out of the synagogues, they're going to kill you. And they'll think they're offering service to God when they do so. Who does that remind you of? Paul. This is Paul to a T. In Acts chapter 6, he gets everybody's coats and says, have at him, boys. Stone Stephen. He's anti-temple. He's anti-law. He's anti-Moses. He's on about this Jesus fellow. Kill him. And not content for the stoning of Stephen, he then takes that show on the road and is going throughout all the cities of Israel, and he is trying to deliver over men and women to be handed over into prison. That they will be tried and flogged in Jerusalem. A wicked man. A zealous man. His chest swelled with pride as he did it. Pharisee of Pharisees. He felt that he was doing the Lord's work as he was persecuting the Lord's people. How tortured an individual. But God had mercy on him too. And he turned an instrument of inflicting the worst kinds of persecution on the church of God, and he used him as a witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. A persecutor and a hater of God turned a lover and a servant of Jesus Christ. The extent of our enemy's hatred is no match for our sovereign God. So still, as we apply this first point, a couple points of application. What do we glean from this fact that the world will hate us? Well, Jesus sets our expectations. Jesus sets our expectations. If you are consistently Christian, if you are faithful to the gospel message in this world, you should expect that people will not like it. We will not be winning popularity contests if we are faithful Christians, especially in what is becoming rapidly a post-Christian culture. This doesn't mean we won't enjoy some level of influence. There are some who are blessed and have positions of authority. You think of Christian legislators and public persons. That's great. That's fine. That's well. But you'll never fully be embraced by the world. Jesus said the world would love you if you were its own. But because we are Christ's own, we will never fully be brought into the trust and into the embrace of the world. We'll always be a little bit of an oddball. So that Jesus sets our expectations. We also see that winsomeness is no guarantee of success. Lots of people, and the word winsomeness is a fine word. You shouldn't be off-putting in your evangelism. You shouldn't be offensive or rude or condescending. Some people respond so violently to those who strive to be winsome, but in so doing, take the edges off of the Christian message and sort of defang the gospel of its convicting power. And then they'll swing the opposite end and be like, well, I can say whatever I want to whoever I want, however I want. That's not the case. No. To be sure, if we're abrupt, rude, condescending, and off-putting, our success rate will be zero, and rightly so. But even if you're a very gentle person, a very gracious, patient, and compassionate person, and let me say this, you are as a church. You're a very warm and hospitable people. When a visitor comes or when somebody who doesn't know the gospel comes to the church, you don't turn your nose up at them. You embrace them. So I commend you. But even as we do that, we should not expect a 100%, I'll call it, success rate as far as what we would desire, right? Because we want people converted. We want to see them embrace Christ and saving faith. Why shouldn't we expect that? Why shouldn't we expect that every person to whom we bring the gospel in love and compassion and with clarity is going to be saved? Because not even Jesus had that kind of experience. Not even Jesus had that kind of track record. He never got his seat at the table. There were some people, like the Pharisees, with whom he never earned a real hearing. J.C. Ryle writes, "Faultless was he in everything, in temper, in word, in deed, unwearied as he was in works of kindness, always going about doing good. A perfect human being, precisely the person you would think that would be most attractive and most winsome. Never was anyone so hated as Jesus was to the last day of his earthly ministry." Jesus, his evangelism was successful insofar as he converted those whom the Father had given him before the beginning of time. But also, there were some who fell under a greater judgment because they rejected his word. When we have this balance or this right understanding, these right expectations of the Christian life post-conversion, I think this safeguards us and it relieves us of two temptations that we feel as Christians. The first is that self-loathing and dejection that you can feel when it seems that your best attempts to bring the gospel to your neighbor are falling on deaf ears. If we were Arminians, we would just sharpen the pitch a little bit better. We'd do some more antics to get people into the door. We'd drum up excitement and a big revival and something new, exciting and different to get people in the doors. Because after all, man has free will. And he'll believe if you're just persuasive enough, right? Or he'll believe if you're just winsome enough. There's a latent Arminianism in that. We don't believe that. We believe that the Holy Spirit is God's sovereign agent of conversion. So it frees us from being too hard on ourselves as though we were Christ and Christ was not. But it also frees us from the temptation to compromise the gospel in the interest of being persuasive. To explain away the offense of sin and the necessity of repentance. You can never nuance away the offense of the gospel if you preach Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. People don't like being told that they're sinners. The law of God convicts. It hurts. But if a person's really honest with themselves, they'll know that that cutting is unto healing. Because God uses his law, and he'll use even believers, like a scalpel surgeon sometimes, to cut to the heart and to say, do you see your need of Christ? And do you see his willingness to be the Savior of all those who look to him? So I'm not opposed to being persuasive. Being persuasive is a good thing in the Christian life. You should be persuasive. But don't be despondent. Don't hang your head or your hands if you find that your wordsmithing and your nuance, it's just not yielding the results that you want. God gets what he wants all the time. Take heart. The world will hate us, but this second point, sobering is all of what I just said is. And maybe you hear all that and you think, this is heavy. I don't know that I want to go out of church this morning. Because if the world feels that way about me, what's the point? I mean, if the world hated Jesus and I'm not Jesus, well, what chance is there that they're going to give me a hearing? What chance? Why even go out at all? Why evangelize? The comfort that we're given is our second point. The second assurance is that the triune God will help you. The world may hate you, but the triune God will help you. Notice in verse 26 that there's something that God does to us, or something he does for us, within us. Verse 26, but, and that's a great but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You need that reassurance because you doubt. You get scared. You close up. We go silent. We go mute. But what the Holy Spirit will do is he'll come and he'll reveal to us afresh who Jesus is. He'll give us the words to say. He'll bring to our mind the things from the gospel and the things that we know about God's word, so that when we are called to witness to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, we'll glorify God as he's commanded. You are never without the help of the Holy Spirit, because God has sent the Helper. The Father and the Son send the Helper to teach us. Notice that he's called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. He will deepen your mind in the truth of the gospel. In a world filled with lies that can sometimes put us on our heels, can take us off balance a little bit, there's lots of wind and waves of false doctrine. The Spirit of Truth, and only truth, he will be your teacher. He will guide you. He will keep you. He proceeds from the Father. He'll bear witness about me. The Spirit will witness to you. He'll remind you of who Jesus is. Romans 8 says that when you're doubtful, he will cry out with your heart, Abba, Father, confirming the Father's love for you, confirming Christ's love for you. Even though Jesus is going away, he's going to tell us again in chapter 16, it is better. It's better so that I can send this helper of helpers, because you are going to be up against it. You cannot do it by your own strength. You cannot go it alone. And so you'll never be alone, because I will send my helper to teach you. He's going to bear witness about me. And then, verse 27, you will go and bear witness about me in the power of the Spirit. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These disciples who were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and they're witnesses, they'll be witnesses to that great third day, the glorious day of resurrection, they have a unique capacity as apostles, or the 12 foundations, the 12 stones of the people of God, of the New Testament church. And so they have a unique witness. They witness to what they have seen, not just what they have heard. But by extension, all of God's people are called to be witnesses. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in every sphere of life. There is nowhere in life wherein Christ does not need to be known. He needs to be known in your family, among your children, among your grandchildren. He needs to be known in your workplace. He needs to be known in our government, in our cities, in our states, in our world. How are they going to know about Jesus? It's through you. It's through you, in confidence and in boldness, and with assurance that the Holy Spirit is behind you and within you, and that he will empower you to give the gospel where it is needed. You have to be a people of faith. You know, the cards are stacked against you. The odds are not in your favor, as the world would punch the numbers. But we have the Holy Spirit. I was listening to Neil Stewart this morning. I pregame and I listen to preachers before I go and preach myself. But Neil Stewart, he's the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. He said, Don't you be a dead end to truth. There's no such thing as a dead end Christian. The Holy Spirit witnesses to you, teaches your heart, in order that you would go and witness to your neighbor. That's why you're still here. It's for the life of the world, in order that the fullness of God's people may come in. And to extend this beyond just our passage, to think of reasons that we have to be courageous, even in the midst of a very hostile world, a world that hates Christ and hates his people, we have three things in the life of Christ that I think reassure us and that embolden us and motivate us for evangelism, to be faithful and courageous witnesses in the world. The first is Jesus' own example. Hebrews chapter 12. We're told, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, persecution, suffering. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, believer, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you're weary, if you're faint-hearted, what does Hebrews say but to turn your eyes to Jesus? Look to your Savior, who purchased your life with his blood and who sets himself as an example of being faithful even in the midst of persecution. You look to Jesus and know that he gives you his strength. That's the great thing. There's lots of people, think of figures from church history. We think of the great martyrs, Justin Martyr and Thomas Cranmer. Those men are inspirational, but they don't give you power. They don't give you endurance. But Jesus is not just a historical example of endurance. He is the giver of that same endurance. So you look to him. Well, Jesus also, the second great motivation to witness as he has commanded is his promises. Matthew 5. This is at the head of the Sermon on the Mount. In his Beatitudes, the Blesseds. And what's so funny about the Beatitudes, the blessed are those, is that everything about blessed are those whom you would least expect to be blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you know what he says? Here's the great climactic one in verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted. What? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is your kingdom. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the light and momentary affliction of this life is preparing us. This suffering is preparatory, and it will give way to an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Awful as persecution is, even when we are tested, even when we are tried, we can even in the midst of that pain say, thank you, Lord, for confirming that I am in your Son, for I share in his suffering. And I know that I will share in his glory. We have Christ's example, and we have his promises. Well, I told you I'd come back to Herrick Herron's story. Days later, after he was mobbed by that violent group of Hindus, the men come to his door. And if you knew that four men who had just beaten you days before were coming to find you, what would you do? Well, you would run. But instead, he opens his door and he serves them drinks. And those four men proceeded to apologize and to repent of having beaten him savagely in that mosque. And not only that, not only did they apologize for what they had done, they invited him to come back to the village and told him to keep preaching the gospel under RSS protection. Hirakiran's perspective on all of this was that if I would have disobeyed him, I would not have persecution. Those were the options. Disobey him, no persecution. Obey him, persecution. But only Jesus can give eternal life. And we are hungry for eternal life. Jesus said to choose the narrow way. Because he obeyed Christ, he was persecuted. Because he obeyed Christ, he was persecuted. But he obeyed Jesus, knowing that eternal life was worth any amount of persecution that he would suffer. Anything that he would leave behind was not worth comparing to all he gained in Jesus. He was not afraid to witness because he knew the reward that awaited him, and he knew the Holy Spirit that constantly upheld him and taught him and sustained him. You've seen in this text a very heavy given, a very heavy assurance of Jesus Christ. The world will hate you. But you've seen an even greater and an even weightier assurance of God's love, and that is that he, the triune God, will help you. The Father and the Son together will send the Spirit. The Spirit will lead us into all truth. He will witness to us. He will witness through us and give us power from on high. Take heart, people of God. This text is not meant to scare you, but it is meant to embolden you, to give you courage, to give you confidence and assurance. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for to you belongs the kingdom of heaven, and upon you, right now, rests the Spirit of God. That Spirit of God that you need to withstand the wicked day and to witness to his glory wherever you are. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that as a good father tells the truth to his children, so too have you, through Christ, told the truth to us. That because the world hated your Son and by extension hated you, so too, they will hate us because we are in the Son and so in you, one with you. Father, we pray that we would see the world for what it is, like a vanity fair, a world that does not have the time of day for the message that we have, that doesn't care to hear of sin, of repentance and faith towards Christ. And yet it is a world that needs to hear it. And Father, we all too often have shrunk back in fear, forgetting that yes, while the world hates us, you, our God, will help us. You will give us the power for evangelism. And not just that, you will go before us and you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will convict and convert the hearts of those who hear the message. Their hearts are hard, yes, but there is no heart so hard that if God chooses to convert, that it will remain in that state of hardness. And Lord, we are your agents. The Holy Spirit is pleased to use us. Though we lisp and though we stammer like Moses and we're fearful like Peter, you use us to bear witness to the work of Christ. And so give us the courage to do that. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Embolden us by that same Spirit. And let us remember that come what may, there is an eternal weight of glory awaiting us. Because Jesus awaits us. The glory of the Father. In his name we pray. Amen.